Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 13. Let's hear God's word together. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It isn't my imagination, is it? People are getting increasingly worried about the decay of goodness in our society. If I sound strangely uncertain on the point, it's because preachers like me are not necessarily the best people to assess such an issue. We have a vested professional interest in maximizing premonitions of apocalyptic doom. It's good for business. But it isn't just my imagination, is it? It isn't just in the hyperbole of evangelists that we hear warnings that the country is in a dangerous state of moral decay. People generally are beginning to feel like that, aren't they? I think the anxiety has been fed particularly by the rising brutality of juvenile crime. It was just over 2 years ago now, you may remember, there was that murder of Jamie Bulger, a toddler battered to death by two older boys, boys not even in their teens. More recently, of course, there has been that stabbing of the London headmaster, Philip Lawrence, outside the gates of his school by a gang of youths. That has generated a similar public horror. And alongside major headlines like that, perhaps we barely notice these days the story of the pregnant woman repeatedly kicked in the stomach by a youthful robber outside Oxford Circus Underground station in full public view. Or the story of the defenceless pensioner suffering Alzheimer's disease and weighing only 7 stone, who was viciously attacked at his home in Coventry by 4 young children and later died of multiple injuries. Or the story of the epileptic mother robbed by children during a fit while she waited for her child at the primary school gate. Story after story of that sort. Mary Whitehouse would probably have blamed it all on excessive violence in the media. Michael Howard seems to believe it's all the fault of over-lenient judges. Dr. Nicholas Tate, the chief executive of the School Assessment Authority, argues it's due to the loss of moral education in the school curriculum. Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi, suggests it's a consequence of the breakdown of family life. But interestingly, quite a few letters to the newspapers in the last few months, I notice, have accused the church of being the real villain. By focusing its attention on trivial internal debates, like the one about the ordination of women, for instance, these letters suggest the real issue of the day is being neglected, which is the moral vacuum in our culture. I think it was John Patton, when he was made Education Secretary in 1992, who was the most outspoken in this expression of blame directed towards the church. In a notorious article in The Spectator, he said, "Some very nice, very clever, and very holy people in the church need to be turned away from arguments about the clap happiness of church services or the sexual inclinations of the clergy and turned towards teaching fundamental lessons about the reality of good and evil and the threat of eternal damnation. His words at the time, I remember, were not well received, and I must confess I felt a sort of duty as a preacher and as a pastor to try to refute them, but it isn't that easy. As the days go by and the statistics of violent crime grow, the irrelevance of so much ecclesiastical waffle strikes one as more and more embarrassing. Whatever else the Christian community ought to be, it ought to be a public witness to the nature of goodness. That at least was the view of Jesus himself, and there's no passage in the Gospels that makes that clearer than the one we're studying this morning, is there? If you've been following this series of studies, I hope remember that Jesus here is at the very beginning of his public ministry. He has received in his baptism supernatural confirmation of his messianic identity. He it is who must inaugurate the kingdom of God promised by the ancient prophets. But contrary to the expectations of many of his Jewish fellow countrymen, you remember, he's not going to do this through military or political means. Instead, God has revealed to him that he must adopt the role of the servant whom the prophet Isaiah had described, one who fulfills the pattern of obedience to God, which Israel should have demonstrated, but never did, one who ultimately would bear the penalty for that moral failure on the part of God's people by his own substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Well, now Jesus, having resisted demonic attempts to divert him from that costly path, is preaching the good news of the imminent arrival of this kingdom of God to the Galilean crowds. And he's calling out from their number a handful, just a handful, of disciples to whom he is beginning to entrust his teaching. And it's those very disciples he's addressing in this famous Sermon on the Mount, remember, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 5. He began, as we saw last week, with those matchless beatitudes. They tell us that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to the rich and the powerful, as many might expect. In the sovereign purpose of God, the kingdom of God is going to be given to those who are poor in spirit. It's going to be given to the meek and the merciful, the peacemakers who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Though they may be persecuted as a result of that moral passion, Jesus insists, these people are nevertheless the happiest of people, because the future belongs to them. Remember how he puts that in verse 11. Blessed are you, he says to his disciples, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That final phrase, the prophets who were before you, is significant. It is a link into this next session, section that we're going to look at today. Jesus hints there that he sees his disciples not perhaps as the heirs of the zealot freedom fighters, people who, like Judas Maccabeus, campaigned for the sovereign rule of God in Israel by the power of the sword. No, he sees his disciples rather as, in fact, he saw himself in the tradition of the persecuted prophets. The prophets who, though they were politically and militarily powerless in the main, called society to obedience in the light of judgment to come. Those Old Testament prophets often suffered because they were men of the divine word and stood for the moral values of God's law in a decadent and an apostate society. So when Jesus says to his disciples, so persecuted they the prophets who were before you, he's dropping a very strong hint, I think, that his church too must bear costly testimony to the word of God and the righteousness which is defined in that word, just as the prophets did. For it is Jesus' conviction that with the arrival of the kingdom of God, with the emergence of him and his disciple band, a new moral force has been unleashed in the world. A new kind of goodness is now on display. And though the world in its hostility to God may not want that goodness, the world must feel the impact of that goodness on its conscience. So I want you to notice with me this morning three things Jesus says about this new kind of goodness in the wake of the prophets
who were before us. It is a goodness, first of all, he tells us in verses 13 to 16, the first paragraph of our study passage. It's a goodness that powerfully influences the world. It is secondly, in the final paragraph, verses 18 to 20 of our study passage, it is a goodness that faithfully reflects the Bible. And in the central verse, the pivot verse of our passage, verse 17, Jesus says it is a goodness defined by himself. Defined by Jesus. Let's look at those three things then he wants to explain to us about this new kind of goodness he brings. First, it's a goodness that influences the world. You, he says in verse 13, are the salt of the earth. You, verse 14, are the light of the world. Now picture Jesus again on this hillside where he's preaching this sermon. He lifts his eyes from the hillside pulpit he's perhaps seated upon, and he can see beneath him the surging crowds. We know they were there overhearing what's going on, perhaps pressing up the hill to try and get close enough to listen, longing that this is going to be the one who will deliver them from all their misery. Beyond that teeming multitude around the base of the hill, he can stretch his gaze to the horizon. He can envisage all the nations and kingdoms of the globe, more or less perhaps as the devil had showed them to him just a few weeks earlier. From Caesar on his imperial throne in Rome, to the barbarians of the north, to all those vast uncharted lands whose peoples were as yet completely undiscovered. And as he lowers his eyes from that far horizon, what does he see? He sees this handful of poorly educated peasant fishermen that he has just called to be his disciples. James and John, Peter and Andrew, people like that. And what does he say to them? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It is an extraordinary vision, isn't it? Jesus seems convinced that this insignificant, this unlikely, this tiny band is going to change the face of history. And you notice from what he says here, it's not going to be done by techniques of terrorism. It's not going to be done by shouting slogans and waving banners. It's not going to be done by any of the tactics by which minority groups today seek to achieve their goals. Jesus' disciples would make their impact on the world, says Jesus, simply by the force of their moral distinctiveness. Like salt in the midst of the world's insipidness. Like light in the midst of the world's darkness, he says. Do we really believe in a strategy like that? Do we really believe that without ever stooping to political intrigue, without ever firing a gun, the Church of Jesus Christ can change the world simply by modelling a new kind of goodness? Well, read these verses and I think you'll see that was Jesus' expectation. You don't need a lot of salt, you see, to season a stew. You don't need many candles to illuminate a room. Provided, he says, that you, my disciples, are mixed well in and your witness is unconcealed, you can and you will change the world. Negatively, like a social antiseptic, you'll counteract the corruption there. You are the salt of the earth. Positively, like a moral beacon, you will point the way to righteousness. You are the light of the world. Well, if that is so, if these are true words Jesus is speaking, and who can doubt they are, why then, in our present climate of moral decay, is the church having so little effect? Why do people write letters to the newspapers complaining that the church is having little effect? The answer, I fear, must lie in those cautionary words of Jesus in our first paragraph. Either the salt has lost its taste, or the light has lost its visibility. That's the only explanation he seems to countenance for such ineffectiveness. See what he says in verse 13? If the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything. In verse 15, people don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl, he says. It is to the shame of the church that in our century it has become less and less morally and spiritually distinguishable from its cultural environment. Clergymen fall over one another to endorse secular values, to mouth the platitudes of current political correctness, instead of the challenge and the controversy of a prophet. What we hear these days is only the etiolated and anemic mutterings of some liberal bishop. And the result, as Jesus anticipated, is twofold. First, the church itself is held in contempt. For he says the world has no time for Christians who aren't prepared to be distinctive. If the salt loses its taste, it is fit only to be trampled underfoot by men, he says. But even worse than the church losing its reputation, the darkness wins. For only when the light is placed on a stand, he says, do the residents of the house benefit from its illumination. It's tempting, of course, for somebody in a Baptist church to point the finger at the established church in this regard. The parlous state of the bishops, etc., etc. There have been lots of letters written in the Free Church newspapers complaining about that. But we can't separate ourselves off, you know, in some holier-than-thou attitude just because we are not part of the established church to which the media conventionally turn for a comment on the latest crime statistics. We too have to share the blame in all this. Some of us have compromised our testimony, haven't we? We live lives that are morally indistinguishable from our neighbours. They don't know we're Christians by the way we live. Others of us have simply concealed our testimony, burying ourselves in our private devotions or in our prayer meetings. Deeds that, for all their piety, are invisible to the world. Now, if we're going to play the part Jesus has given to his disciples and influence the world, as he means us to influence the world, then he insists our goodness must be A, uncompromised, and B, unhidden. Let your light shine before men, he says in verse 16, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. For some of us, I guess, that may mean straining a few friendships. Straining them because we simply don't agree that that kind of behaviour is right, and we're prepared to say so. For some of us it may mean abandoning the Bible study occasionally and inviting some non-Christian friends over for a meal. For some of us it may mean reading politics instead of theology. For some of us it may mean standing up and being counted as a Christian in the staff room. For some of us it may mean leaving the secure middle-class church in this sophisticated city of Cambridge to work among those violent, alienated young people in our inner cities. Whatever it means, Jesus is clear it means risk. It may mean pain, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But there can be no influence on the world unless our goodness is uncompromised and visible in that way. And that brings me to the second thing that I want us to learn from our study passage about this goodness this morning. A goodness that influences the world, but a goodness also that faithfully reflects the Bible. Look on to the second paragraph, verse 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now let me ask you, how do you feel about the Old Testament? I've met a lot of people, Christians included, who feel decidedly negative about it. In fact, there are some people who, horror of horrors, only carry a New Testament around with them, and even only bring a New Testament to church. I hope you're not one of those. Maybe it's all those rules that does it. Don't do this and don't do that. It seems different, doesn't it, from the New Testament message of God's love and grace. There was a fellow called Marcion in the 2nd century who went so far as to identify Jehovah as a malevolent spirit of the underworld, and proceeded to cut out of the Bible all the bits which he deemed to have originated from his demonic inspiration. By this novel method of exegesis, he dispensed with all the Old Testament and most of Paul. Well, not many Christians would go as far as that, but it's not uncommon, is it, to hear people setting Jesus against Moses, the Gospel against the Ten Commandments. Now, to be fair, the issue is not a simple one. The New Testament is new, and the Bible makes clear one aspect of its novelty is a change in the relationship of God's people to God's law. Paul even says in one notorious text in Romans, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. But whatever he means by that, he can't mean that the moral force of God's law is abrogated, because Jesus explicitly denies that here. It's almost as if Jesus here is anticipating that antinomian heretics like Marcion will arise, suggesting that his mission, Jesus' mission, involved the abolition of the Old Testament revelation. Well, on the contrary, says Jesus, don't think that. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. On the contrary, the Old Testament, he says, is an indispensable part of the Christian's Bible. Do you notice how emphatic he goes on to be about the degree of its inspiration? Not just the general sense, but every word, he insists, bears the stamp of God's authority. Its relevance, he says, is permanent. Not till heaven and earth pass away will its revelation become redundant. Indeed, he insists that this biblical word must be the authoritative basis of both the lifestyle and the public instruction of his disciples. See, he says that in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, quite frankly, you have to look outside the church these days to find voices that are prepared to defend the idea that society needs to be taught moral rules. David Selborne's book, published in 1994, The Principle of Duty, was a salutary case in point. He argues in that book that our modern preoccupation with individual rights has corroded the fabric of social responsibility. You may have seen an article about a month ago in the Times entitled The 10 Civic Commandments by David Selborne, in which I thought he very bravely calls the nation back to a commitment to practice high standards of moral behaviour. The alternative to that, he says, is a return to the anarchy of the jungle, in which old women are raped by youths and children battered to death by their peers and good citizens murdered merely for trying to prevent antisocial behaviour. But David Selborne is not a bishop of the church. He's a political philosopher. Why are the Christians, by comparison, so silent? Could it be we have listened too much to the Marcions of our modern age? That we are too frightened to teach people the law of God in case all those thou shalt nots puts them off? Well, listen to Jesus' warning in that connection. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He couldn't be much more easy to understand than that, could he? If we're going to stand in the tradition of the prophets, then their passion for social justice, their public commitment to biblical standards of behaviour, that has to be ours too, Jesus is saying. There'll be no prizes in heaven for well-meaning Christians who've undermined the law of God, whether by lip or by life. It is, of course, true that Jesus came to do far more than simply to reaffirm the authority of the Bible. But he certainly didn't come to do less than that either. The goodness he's talking about is a goodness reflecting the Word of God, the Bible. But that brings me to the third thing I want you to notice about this new kind of goodness he's talking about. It is a goodness defined by himself, by Jesus. Do you see, that's implied in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this is one of those verses that the scholars have chewed over to such an extent, the poor preacher is left with little but a finely ground, masticated residue. But at the risk of gross oversimplification, let me tell you what I think Jesus is saying there. Jesus here is saying that though he certainly has not come to do away with the Old Testament, neither has he come to leave it completely as he found it. He's saying there is something new about the New Testament, just as we said earlier. Something new about the New Testament in general, something new about the goodness of Christians in particular. And it's all tied up with that difficult word, fulfilled, in verse 17. If you've been following this series of studies, you'll know that according to Matthew, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in an extraordinarily broad, totalistic kind of fashion. It isn't just a question of isolated texts that predict that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, which come true in Jesus. Matthew is convinced that the whole warp and woof of the Old Testament revelation is fulfilled in some sense in him. And that includes the Ten Commandments. That includes the law of God. You remember what I said about Jesus as the servant whose mission was to fulfill that moral conformity to God's righteousness which Israel had conspicuously failed to produce. Well, this is a key aspect of that servant role. Jesus is going to fulfill the law and the prophets by both teaching us and showing us in his own life just what obedience means. And his disciples are called similarly to teach and show that same quality of living. It is for that reason he can say not only of himself, I am the light of the world, but of this new people of God that he is forming, you are the light of the world too. But that is a most demanding calling, isn't it? To live up to the standards of God's law. To teach and live obedience. See how he puts it in verse 20? I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, of course, were the leading exponents of Old Testament religion and morality in Jesus' own Jewish community. And by the criterion of verse 19, you would have thought if anybody was going to be counted great in the kingdom of God, it would have to be them. Indeed, that was exactly their estimate of themselves. They were certain they would enjoy honored positions at the banquet of the Messiah's kingdom because of their fastidious attention to the law of God. But clearly that was not how Jesus saw them. As things stood, he says, those Pharisees and teachers of the law would have a hard job even getting through the doors of that coming feast. Why such a negative verdict? Well, if you read the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, and indeed the rest of Matthew's Gospel, we're left in little doubt as to why Jesus is so harsh on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Their righteousness failed on several counts. Instead, he says, those Pharisees and teachers of that coming feast. Why such a negative verdict? Well, if you read the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, and indeed the rest of Matthew's Gospel, we're left in little doubt as to why Jesus is so harsh on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Their righteousness failed on several counts. For a start, it was hypocritical. Jesus goes on to point out in the Sermon on the Mount how many of them were concerned to find loopholes in the law rather than to obey its spirit, the full moral force of the spirit of the law. More than that, their righteousness was self-glorifying. They were much more concerned to establish their own claims to moral superiority than they were to demonstrate real compassion towards the weak or to practice justice towards the poor. In Jesus' eyes, their exhibitionism was abhorrent too. They were terribly interested in making an impression on other people. They wanted the praise of men, much more than they wanted a real personal relationship with God. But supremely, the reason their righteousness could not grant them access to the kingdom of heaven was because it was a righteousness that disowned the Messiah. It repudiated Jesus' authority. All the good works in the world could not put those Pharisees and teachers of the law among that favored company who stood in the tradition of the prophets if they rejected the very one who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that was their position. Whatever you do, don't miss the emphasis throughout this Sermon on the Mount on the uniqueness of Jesus. We'll look back at 5 verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. For you see, he is the definer of this goodness. Again in verse 17, our key text at the very heart of our passage. Do not think that I have come. What sort of person talks about themselves as coming in that way? Jesus had this noble sense of destiny. He had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And if you look on to verses 21 and following, as Jesus expounds some aspects of the Old Testament law, the law of murder, of adultery, of divorce, of oaths, and so on. Again and again we hear that same phrase, don't we? You've heard that it was said by the people of old, but I say to you. That first person singular, I, it comes up again and again and again. I say to you. Indeed, at the very end of the sermon in 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. No wonder we're told at the very end of the sermon in 7 verse 28 that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, comments Matthew, and not as their teachers of the law. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law could only cite ancient authorities to support their moral opinions, but Jesus stood on his own, the supreme interpreter of the law, because if only they had known the truth, he was its author. He had brought a new kind of goodness into the world then. New, not because it contradicted the values of Old Testament revelation. How could God be self-consistent and do that? But new nevertheless, because the story of the people of the Old Testament had been a repeated story of moral failure. But the story of the people of the New Testament, Jesus is convinced, is going to be a story of global moral influence. Unlike the zealot freedom fighters, they would turn the other cheek and love their enemies. Unlike the Pharisees, they would refuse to serve their own materialistic greed. Unlike the scribes, they would cast the beam out of their own eye before they tried to judge other people. Unlike the false prophets, they would bear good fruit. Unlike the fools, they would build their lives on the rock of Jesus' authoritative word, you see. At least that was his dream. As he looks at those first century disciples sitting at his feet on that Galilean hillside, you are the salt of the earth, he tells them. You are the light of the world. It is your destiny to change the moral character of the globe, not by the power of the sword, but by the force of your moral distinctiveness. Did he have the confidence to say that of his disciples here in 20th century Britain? Would he have the confidence to say the same of us? Let's pray together.